One of the most enjoyable works of history that I've ever read is William Manchester's three-volume biography of Winston Churchill called The Last Lion. Both the subject, Winston Churchill, and the time period, the late 19th to mid-20th century, which includes World War I and World War II, and the author, William Manchester, these all combine to tell a riveting and compelling story of immense consequence for world history. Manchester was an accomplished and much lauded historian in his own right, writing 18 books and numerous articles that have been translated into more than 20 languages. But I bring up William Manchester not to talk about Winston Churchill, but instead to draw our attention to a remarkable quote of his from an article that he wrote back in 1993. Listen to what Manchester wrote back then. "The erasure of the distinctions between the sexes is not only the most striking issue of our time, it may be the most profound the race has ever confronted." I'm going to read that again. "The erasure of the distinctions between the sexes is not only the most striking issue of our time, it may be the most profound the human race has ever confronted." Now that's a bold statement. But it comes with the weight of someone who has devoted his entire life to the study of human history. Now Manchester wrote that back in 1993, almost 30 years ago. And already back then, Manchester was noticing that societies and cultures were downplaying the differences between male and female. What would Manchester say today? I think he not only would consider his assessment fulfilled, but he may be surprised at how rapidly this erasure between the sexes has proceeded. Think about the headlines today. Currently, as we sit here, there is a transgender swimmer who competes for the Penn State women's swim team. This person is a male, born male, genetically male, even has the anatomy of a male, and yet he is competing on the women's swim team. Right now, currently, still. When he was swimming on the men's team, he was ranked number 462 in the NCAA. Now that he's on the women's team competing, guess what his rank is? Number one. From 462 to number one, just by switching teams. So far, the NCAA and his coaches are letting it happen, and he is literally lapping the competition. Literally, go look up some videos and watch him swim against the girls' swim team. And this is what's happening today. How did we get here? This is where I think Manchester is so right. It is the erasure of the distinctions between male and female that lead to profound and destructive consequences for our society. By downplaying or erasing the distinctions, we have begun to treat men and women interchangeably. We're being told that a man can do anything a woman can do, and a woman can do anything a man can do. Even to the point where we now have people talking about men becoming women. There's even those who say that men can get pregnant. I'm not making any of this up. You live in the same world I do. You've seen the headlines. This is the height of folly. But the root of it is downplaying and erasing the differences between men and women. Our world tells us that men and women are interchangeable. The Bible tells us something different. That men and women are equal in dignity and worth. but have complementary differences. And that's God's design. Well, in a world that is telling us that male and female are mere constructs that can be molded to the whimsy of any individual person, or even more radically, we're being told that male and female is an oppressive binary that must be overthrown, I'm convinced that the Christian church and the Christian home have an important role to play. I'm convinced the Christian home and the Christian church are some of the last bastions for upholding male-female distinctions. In other words, men and women are not interchangeable in the Christian home or the Christian church. They're not interchangeable in marriage. They're not interchangeable in child conceiving, child bearing, child rearing. And men and women are not interchangeable in the offices of the church. It's one of the reasons why I believe this is such a point of contention and attack in the wider culture. What's the last place where you see distinctions between male and female? It's the Christian home and the Christian church. Everywhere else, men and women are interchangeable. The world tells you. But in the Christian home, we know a father cannot mother children, and a mother cannot father children. And in the church, we know there are roles that God has reserved for qualified men, as we're going to see in our passage this morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Now, behold, before I read this passage, I want to acknowledge something. I want to acknowledge that these words seem to some outmoded or outdated. But I would remind us that these are the words of God. This is the very holy scripture. I think often we ask the question, how does this verse apply to my life? But as we read these verses, I want to pose the opposite question. How does my life apply to these verses? Here's Paul writing in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, starting in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I divided our passage this morning into three main points. First, in verses 8 through 10, we see male-female distinction makes sense of the natural order. Male-female distinction makes sense of the natural order. Then in verses 11 through 12, we see male-female distinction is commanded for church order. Male-female distinction is commanded for church order. And finally, in verses 13 through 15, we see male-female distinction is grounded in the creation order. If you're taking notes, those are our three points. Male-female distinction makes sense of the natural order, is commanded for church order, and is grounded in the creation order. But first, everyone look with me at verse 8. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. In this verse, Paul now turns his apostolic instruction to address the men. Now, this isn't the generic use of man that we see elsewhere in the scriptures. No, it's specific to men, to biological males. Up until this point in the letter, Paul has been giving general instruction to Timothy for the whole church, concerns both men and women. But in this verse, and in the verses after, Paul begins to make gender-specific commands. Already we see that distinguishing between men and women, recognizing the differences between men and women, is biblical. Well, what does Paul have to say to the men? That they should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. First thing we should note in this verse is that Paul says that this should happen in every place. It's the first indicator to let us know that he isn't just writing to Timothy for what's going on in Ephesus or one particular situation. No, he wants this instruction to go out to everybody, the whole church, universally. It's applicable. The second thing to note is that Paul says men should pray without anger or without quarreling. Why does he single out anger and quarreling for men? It's because he recognizes that these are propensities for men. These tend to characterize men. Now, that's not to say that anger is a unique struggle to men. We know that women can be angry and quarrelsome too. But men, in general, do tend to struggle with anger and quarreling in a way that's different from women. There's a distinction there. This is important to see. Scripture is generally addressed to men and women, recognizing our similarities. The Bible is for men and women. That's what Galatians 3:28 means. Paul there says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says there that men and women are equally in need of a Savior and equally saved through Christ. Okay, Paul wrote Galatians 3:28. But he knows that the truth of that statement does not completely erase male-female distinction. Paul can write Galatians 3:28 and then still turn around in 1 Timothy 2 and address the men and then the women with particular instructions in 1 Timothy 2. And one of his particular instructions is addressing the unhealthy and sinful male tendency of anger. The Bible is very clear about unchecked anger, how grave a sin it is. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So men, unchecked, unrepentant anger will hinder our worship and prayers. And Jesus even warns us that that'll keep us from the kingdom of God. We should repent of our anger and ask God to change our hearts. After addressing the men, Paul now turns to the women. Having just addressed a male propensity, now he addresses a female propensity in verses 9 and 10. Look what he says there. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. In these verses, Paul is warning the women against vanity, against an unhealthy preoccupation with outward beauty. Instead, Paul says, the women should be characterized by modesty, by self-control, by an inward beauty and a godliness that produces good works. He lists three areas where this unhealthy preoccupation is likely to manifest: hair, jewelry, and clothes. Now, Paul is not necessarily suggesting that wearing jewelry is somehow sinful or braiding the hair is sinful. That's not the point here. But he is pressing us to consider how chasing after fads and fashions of the day can be antithetical to pursuing godliness and good works. In fact, women who are so caught up in outward adornment tend to ignore the internal beauty. They don't have time for good works. They're too busy adorning themselves. Paul really isn't saying anything different from what we see in Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, it's important to state here that Paul's emphasis is actually away from appearance and toward righteousness. We shouldn't take this as some kind of a holiness code that we judge others and reinforce a certain standard. That would actually undermine Paul's point here. He's wanting women to focus instead on godliness, which will radiate a natural beauty that is not contrived. It's not ostentatious, but it's modest and it's true. Mothers, you have an opportunity here to lead your daughters into biblical adornment, which is going to look differently from the world at times. We should not be aiming to fit in with this world. We should be aiming to fit in with the Word. Again, the fact that Paul can address women particularly with this particular concern shows us that he's actually upholding a male-female distinction. What's more, the very fact that he can point to these things that can typify men, or dare I say, stereotype men, stereotype women, this shows that Paul has a concept for the natural order of male-female distinction. In other words, male-female distinction makes sense of the natural order. If we go on to treat men and women as interchangeable, Paul's instruction doesn't make any sense here. Male-female distinction, it makes sense of the natural order. But secondly, male-female distinction is commanded for church order. Look with me at verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. In these verses, Paul continues to address womanhood, but he is not addressing women alone. Instead, he's addressing the church, which commands with commands that apply in a particular way to the women. Now, as I said at the outset, this passage can sound outdated or outmoded because of the way that we have been catechized by the culture. But I think it's important that we take a posture that is willing to listen and learn from the Scriptures and to conform our lives to it, not conform our interpretation to our lives. It's actually safe to say, I think, that verse 12 is probably the most controversial verse in 1 Timothy. Maybe the most controversial verse in all of Paul's letters. But here's a claim I'm going to make. I would submit that the controversy isn't because Paul is not clear here. I think it's because he's so clear and we often don't want to hear what he has to say. Now, in some ways, Paul's culture would have had a similar posture to what I just expressed there. But it's actually, they would be in the opposite direction of not wanting to receive Paul's words. It's why Paul begins in verse 11 saying, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." You see, in Paul's culture, especially in some strict forms of Judaism, women were not allowed to be instructed in the Scriptures. And here Paul's saying, no, let them learn. When Paul says, let a woman learn, the emphasis is on her as a learner first, before she is a learner in quietness and all submissiveness. He wants women to learn alongside the men. Paul wants Timothy to understand that the gospel and the scriptural truths are for all redeemed in Christ, men and women included. Remember Galatians 3:28. The word of God is for the people of God, all who are one in Christ. What does Paul mean then when he says women should learn quietly? Well, it certainly does not mean that women can't speak in the church, because elsewhere we see in Paul's letters, Paul regulating women speaking in the church. 1 Corinthians, for instance. He regulates how women should speak and pray. Also, in Titus 2, Paul is explicit about women teaching other women in the faith. This is not a blanket prohibition for women to be silent. Instead, it is a comment on their posture and on the environment in church. Think about it. With men praying without quarreling, it's going to be a lot quieter and more conducive to learning. And women should take advantage of this by themselves having a quiet and a gentle and a teachable spirit, not given to superficial chatter about outward things, but given to a deep reflection on spiritual truths. What does Paul mean then by women learning in all submissiveness? It doesn't mean that all women must be submissive to all men. The Bible nowhere says that. That is an extreme form of patriarchy that the scriptures do not support. In fact, men are called to submit to their proper authorities, both civil and spiritual leadership. But instead, what Paul means is that women should learn in a way that upholds their duties elsewhere, one of which is being in submission to their own husbands, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 5. And the other is being in submission to the pastors, the elders, as Hebrews 13 teaches us. But ultimately, I think the emphasis of submission is to the Word of God, not seeking to subvert it or to overturn it in any way. Paul elaborates in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So after presenting a positive command in verse 11 that women should learn in the church, Paul presents a negative command in this verse. What is Paul prohibiting in this verse? The answer to that question has split denominations, continues to split churches. But we should not shy away from what the Bible teaches. First, what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that women can never teach in the church. I just mentioned that, but look with me at Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. This is Paul's clear instruction, encouraging women to teach other women. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Women can and should teach in church in the proper context. Paul is also not saying that a woman can never exercise authority in the church. He is explicit in saying this authority cannot be exercised over a man, not over a ministry. For instance, something like children's ministry. No, we want women teaching in the church in proper context, and we want women serving and exercising proper dominion and authority in the church. It's a good time to say that our church quite literally would not run if there were not faithful women serving in faithful roles. The library, the children's ministry, parents' morning out, treasury, prayer ministry, music ministry, I could go on. Nevertheless, we do have to understand what it is then that Paul is prohibiting. Many readings of this verse turn Paul into saying the exact opposite. I do permit a woman to teach and exercise authority over a man. It's not what it says. So what is it that Paul is prohibiting? Well, Paul is prohibiting here two things. He says proper church order does not permit, one, a woman to teach, and two, to exercise authority over a man. Now, the kind of teaching most immediate in view is the kind of teaching that I'm doing right now. General instruction to the whole church. It's exhortation to the church gathered. I'm not standing up here sharing my own opinion. I'm speaking on the authority of God's word, teaching the church God's word, exhorting the church to submit to God's authority. This role, preaching, is a prophetic, exhortative, authoritative role that's reserved for qualified men only, not for women. Secondly, Paul is prohibiting women from holding a spiritual, authoritative role over the church. In other words, Paul is prohibiting women from the office of pastor, elder. There are roles available to women under this kind of authority, but not this particular role. No doubt, this is controversial in our day. You can get canceled for saying this kind of stuff. We hear everywhere else a woman can do anything a man can do. We hear everywhere else a man can do anything a woman can do. And the logic of that absurdity is seen in the statement where we see a world that says men can get pregnant. No, a man can't do everything a woman can do. No, a woman can't do everything a man can do. But the beginning of that logic is the undermining of male-female distinction. And it starts in a church that says there is nothing here prohibited to women at all. I, for one, am grateful to be in a denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, and to be at a church, First Baptist Mays, that still upholds Paul's teaching here. Listen to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. It's the statement of faith not only for the Southern Baptist Convention, but for this church here. It says, a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. Why is that in our statement of faith? Because 1 Timothy 2:12 is in our Bibles. That's why. We are unapologetic about this truth. We must be. If the Scripture teaches it, then not only is it good, but it is good for us. Male-female distinction is commanded for church order. And that order is for qualified men to teach and exercise authority over the church. But finally, male-female distinction accords with creation order. Since about the 1950s, especially with the rise of feminism in the church, we have seen the rise of a teaching called egalitarianism. While the view held by the SBC is called complementarianism, which is male-only pastors and preachers, egalitarians read these verses differently. One of their arguments against this position that I just articulated is that Paul was writing here to Timothy with a unique context in mind. He was writing to Timothy in Ephesus. So this applies in Ephesus, not the church universal. In other words, we don't live in Ephesus. We live in Mays. We don't live in Paul's time. We live in the 21st century. So these commands don't apply to us. Now, the first thing we should point out about that kind of thinking is how slippery that reasoning can be. Think about it. If you can dismiss this verse as culturally limited, what else are we going to ignore in the Bible? The Bible's teaching on creation? Culturally limited? The Bible's teaching on homosexuality? Culturally limited? After all, they didn't know about monogamous marriage between two committed partners. After all, they didn't know about a gay gene. They were backwards into thinking, we're in the 21st century. Let's update our theology a little bit. What else are we going to culturally limit to Paul's time? The Bible's teaching on sin? Or Jesus is the only way for salvation? I hope not. But I think there's also some clues in this passage why this culturally limited reading will not do. I've already pointed out to one. Earlier in the passage, Paul says, in every place. He intends for these words to apply to all churches everywhere. But I actually think there's a bigger clue in these next verses, in verses 13 and 14. Listen to what Paul says. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Notice what Paul is doing here. He's grounding his command in verse 12 in the way that God created the world and the order that he gave it. He's saying, I don't permit this thing in verse 12 because of the way that God created the world in verses 13 and 14. In other words, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, is grounded in verse 13 in the order of creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is very important because we see Jesus making the exact same kind of argument and reasoning in Matthew chapter 18 when he's asked about divorce and marriage. He goes back to the beginning. He points to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and he explains how things ought to be before sin entered the world. The implication is this means that what Paul is saying is universal, not just limited to Ephesus, because it's rooted in how God created the universe. There's an order to the way that God made the world. And we shouldn't buck against it, but we should line up with it, the order. What do we see in Genesis 1 and 2 then? We see two truths taught simultaneously. The first truth is men and women are created equal in the image of God. Equal in dignity, equal in value, equal in worth. But the second truth we see taught in Genesis 1 and 2 is men and women are created different. And even differently created. That's why I read Genesis 2 to start the service. Adam was created first and then Eve was created second to be, Genesis 2 says, Adam's helpmeet. And it's this second point that Paul draws attention to here, the way and the order God created. Adam was created first and then Eve. Think about it for a second. It was well within God's power to create Adam and Eve at the same exact time. He could have done that. And he could have created Adam and Eve to look identical. He didn't have to make them look different, to be complementary to one another. So, Paul here is asking why that is. Why is Adam first and then Eve? And he's saying there's a reason, there's an order there that we need to understand. And what Paul is saying is God did so to point to the different roles that they will have in God's plan. Adam and Eve are different. Men and women are different. Sometimes I think about listeners 100 years ago listening to me say something like men and women are different. They might be scratching their heads. What are you talking about? Of course, men and women are different. But such is the day that we live in. This verse grounds the different roles that we see Paul advancing in the church. Adam was created first as head and authority over Eve. This is the marriage order that Paul refers to in Ephesians 5. He says, husbands are the head of their wives, and this household order, this creation order, informs the order that we see in the household of God. If the order is reversed in the household of God, then the household order is undermined. The husband as head, the wife as helpmeet. This is why Paul continues in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What was it that happened when mankind fell? Satan reversed the creation order. He went to the woman first, not to the man. And Adam followed his wife into sin instead of leading her into obedience and protecting her from the serpent. This is what reversing the creation order leads to. It leads to transgression. No, the church is supposed to be different, reversing the fall and the curse as we seek to uphold God's original good design and creation. Paul concludes this section in verse 15. He says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This passage is full of controversial statements. This one, not the least. It's caused not a little bit of consternation for interpreters. But I don't think it should be that difficult. I think it's straightforward. Think about childbearing. It's the one thing that everyone everywhere knows, at least until about 5 seconds ago, that a woman can do that a man cannot do. Okay? Women can have children, men can't. In other words, childbearing here is a stand-in for womanhood. It's a synecdoche for femininity. Women will be saved, Paul says, not in a justifying way. Justification only comes by faith in Christ. But they'll be saved in a sanctifying way by leaning into womanhood, by leaning into femininity, not away from it. You might ask, what does femininity look like in the Bible? Proverbs 31 is a great place to start. But I also think this is a particular word for our age. Today, pregnancy, childbearing, raising children are so often denigrated as if pursuing these things to the exclusion of some kind of a career is somehow less than ideal, second best. I couldn't be further from the truth. In a world where women are dreading pregnancy or trying to avoid it at all costs through contraception or rejecting it altogether through abortion or some other ungodly means, Christian women raising godly children is a breath of fresh air. It's countercultural. It's different. It presses against the spirit of the age. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that every woman must have children. It's not what Paul is saying. But it does mean, as a commentator George Knight puts it, the way to salvation is not found by seeking a masculine role or by repudiating a feminine role, but simply in being a woman, responding to God in faith. I think that's a freeing word for women. The way to salvation is not found by seeking a masculine role or by repudiating a feminine role, but simply in being a woman, responding to God in faith. I think that's a good summary of 1 Timothy 2:15. Well, in conclusion, male-female distinction makes sense of the natural order, is commanded for the church order, and is grounded in the creation order. All around us, forces are raging to erase this male-female distinction. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say this is the pressure point of our time. Right there. Male-female distinction. I'm glad to be part of a church and a family that is pushing back against the spirit of the age, pushing back all the way to God's original design and creation, and seeking to honor God's design for manhood and God's design for womanhood. In a world that says women and men are interchangeable, or says that a woman's worth is found in how much she can do compared to a man, the church can and should be different, especially celebrating God-designed womanhood and encouraging men to lead their families with humility, conviction, and strength. May God make us that kind of people, a people who loves God, who loves His Word, and loves men and women as they were created by God. Because there is goodness and truth and beauty in God's creation of us as male and female in His image.